Have you ever wondered what was in the minds and hearts of the Pharisees who asked Jesus about the legality of divorce, as they were positioning themselves as wiser than he? It says flat out that they were testing him. For me, this points at two issues which move in tandem, both having to do with our nature as human beings. How disposed are we, number one, toward ourselves and the importance we place on our personal desires and conveniences? And number two, how does that influence the attitudes we develop as we seek the wisdom that will bring us to a place of peace regarding life's toughest questions? I'm interested in this because for the first time while studying this gospel lesson, I found myself wondering why Jesus' challengers were not asking him about how to initiate, preserve, or rebuild love. The thoughts behind their question to Jesus, rather than being rooted in the desire to expand the ways of love, is instead something more on the order of, how can I serve myself? How can I be served? Which is very much in keeping with one of the most powerful points captured in this very chapter of Mark's gospel. A little later, the gospel, whose central theme might be expressed in Jesus' words, I came to serve, not to be served. What then of our thoughts, words, and behaviors does all we say and do and are serve a godly love? And leaving outward behavior aside for the moment, where is my spiritual consciousness located? How is it shaped? How conscious am I in discerning how it moves in me? And what does that discernment process look like? We can touch upon some of the issues raised by these questions by considering the story of Job, the opening of which we find in today's passage from the Hebrew Bible. Believed to be one of the oldest stories in Jewish scripture, Job's origin cannot be precisely determined. Many scholars believe it to be a variation on one of the oldest and most philosophical folk tales of the ancient Near East, that of the problem of the suffering righteous. The story itself is one of the earliest thought experiments involving what some moderns refer to as when bad things happen to good people. It is beyond ponderable. It's unsolvable. How can a loving God permit the innocent to suffer? The story practically defines what it means to stand the test of time, and it does so mostly because of brilliant writing. In the prologue, Job is described as the model citizen among God's chosen people, blameless and upright. Immediately, however, as the heavenly beings gather before God, the Satan appears. You see, whenever the word Satan appears in the text of Job, the definite article is attached to it in Hebrew. The Satan in Job, though ominous, is not the full-fledged demonic figure that it becomes in later Jewish writings or in the Gospels. Satan is not so much a name as a title, the Satan. It inhabits a place somewhere between noun and verb, ironically not unlike the word love. To Satan in Hebrew is to accuse, to indict, or to be hostile toward. God addresses the Satan, and trouble begins. As God waxes admiring of Job, the Satan accuses Job of self-interest. You've blessed the work of his hands. Take away all of that, and he will curse you. God enters into a wager with the Satan, a wager that is immensely difficult to reconcile with what we know of God in the rest of Scripture. God, who unflaggingly demonstrates a deep desire to be in loving relationship with humanity. Nowhere else does God use humans as pawns in a divine chess match. But this is parable, not history. The Satan is granted power over all that Job has in his life, except his life itself. And a cascade of afflictions ensues. He loses his property, his children, and his health in rapid succession. But Job is undaunted. Though suffering, his devotion to God persists. And as if that's not hard enough to imagine in the face of his losses, he continues to remain faithful even when his wife, whom we have no reason to believe necessarily has a mean streak, when Job might be comforted from a kind word from his spouse, she goads him. She taunts him. She tries to drive a wedge between him and God. Still, he persists. Then, in a discourse that spans 29 chapters, Job's three best friends visit him. It's even more poignant somehow this time, how when he might be consoled by kind words from friends, instead, they start blaming him, suggesting that it's all his fault. They begin to systematically impose upon him their own understanding of divine justice. Job remains resolute, both in his complaints and in his claims of complete innocence. But his friends are relentless. They meet him note for note with insistence that if he would only admit his guilt, then God might restore him and his family and fortunes. In their minds, God must be transactional in a way that satisfies them. Pause there for a moment and ask yourself if this is in any way how you think of God. And how does it play out? And now notice, too, something even more insidious, how Job is something of a test case for these friends. Job's certainty that God is punishing him unjustly completely disrupts these three men's worldview. Their lives have been built upon a traditional wisdom of just reward and punishment. Job's situation threatens their understanding, their vision of what a divinely ordered world looks like. It's fear and confusion that animate them, and so their words do more harm than good. There's a bravado in their weddedness to a belief system that amounts to a house of cards, a dynamic eerily similar to current systems of thought being desperately clung to by most of the senior elected officials in Washington, D.C. Perhaps even worse, this posturing of Job's friends exemplifies the intransigence of certain religion-based attempts at consolation that contend suffering is all part of God's plan. This is what gets to Job. While the Job of the prologue accepts his misfortune with no complaint, as his friends' remarks progress, Job begins to respond with anger, not so much at them as much as God. He wants some answers for why he must endure so much. He rejects what his friends contend regarding divine reward and punishment and cries out that his own situation demands redress. The God of his friends, and perhaps even of the world, is a distorted version of the God to whom he has always been devoted. But he crumbles. He flips. He turns from being one who abides with God, one who is not simply present with God, but who is a trusting presence. And he puts a toe on the path of becoming a lot more like the Pharisees in today's gospel. He succumbs to questions of how am I being served, rather than how is godly love being served. Which brings us to godly love, indeed to God's very nature. We've come to the place where we must consider the God of the book of Job. Job's view of God's character is contradictory. That's the point. The theological and emotional power of this story is due in large measure to the apparently insoluble nature of Job's contradictory experience. But let's recall that Job is parable. A parable at the center of what are called the Hebrew Bible's wisdom writings. Looking at Proverbs recently, we found that we can't really gain a living and breathing understanding of these writings without first considering the meaning of the expression fear of the Lord, which doesn't necessarily equate with being afraid nearly as much as it connects with the beginnings of knowledge and wisdom. Fear of God is about awe. It's about respect and meekness. And here's the clincher. It's about those things, no matter the challenge or affliction at hand. And so Job is a story about remaining faithful, remaining humble and loyal. It's a story about how doing so is the beginning of the kind of knowledge or wisdom that sustains us through thick and thin. And if Job's view of God's character is contradictory, we have every right to feel even more so. Job merely has afflictions which he blames on God. But we know the backstory. We had a peek into heaven. We know that Job's afflictions are from the Satan and have resulted from God's having made what appears to be an immature, egocentric, fear-driven bet with the devil. A point must be made, even at the expense of a genuinely good person. A parable. How do we approach parables? The same way we approach history? Do we approach God, or even the nature of godly love, armed only with factuality and our capacity for reason? If we do, love doesn't stand a chance. Or do we turn completely away from the very idea of God, because God just doesn't make sense? That's also what's at the heart of the story of Job. When life hands us over to conundrums, to the thorniest questions having to do with love and loss, do we spend all our energies trying to make God accountable for the events that hurt? Or do we try to expand the ways of heart and mind, continuing to seek that which whispers and glimmers with God's presence in the tiny, unexpected places woven through our travails? Or are we banking completely on God's plan? My cynical voice sometimes says, yeah, God has a plan. You know what it is? We all die. But then the meek me knows deeply that God's real plan is for us to know and to show love, to be at peace, to gather and share as much love and peace in this lifetime as we can, even when we're faced with crushing existential upsets. Has it ever happened to you? My prayer is that it has not somehow, but has it? Have you survived adversity or affliction? And in surviving, have you found a new way into deeper strength or openness? Openness to awe or meekness? To humility? To the beginning of the kind of knowledge and wisdom that sustains through thick and thin? They say that what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. It's probably the same they that say God has a plan. And there may be truth in there. But I don't think that's the message we find in Job. A few months ago, we looked at the question of how to love our neighbor, even when our neighbor might be a DC politician, especially the current upper echelon. There wasn't a simple answer then either. God doesn't give us complete instructions. And to expect as much in the light of our jaunt with Job today might be the point. We came away from that exploration pondering if taking the first step towards shaping what that love might look like begins with simply putting down our hatred. I don't know how to love the people I find difficult to love. But I'm pretty sure it starts by not spending my spiritual coins on hating them. Likewise, the story of Job might be less about holding God accountable because we're so certain we know what divine order should look like, and more about spending our spiritual energies on finding a way to be, to become, or to remain the trusting presence. And that the plan is, together, with each other and in godly love, to do our best to stay just this side of suspicion and hopelessness and blame. They waste our spiritual currency. The psalmist says today, "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is before my eyes. I have walked faithfully with you." It is to such as these to whom the kingdom of God belongs.